Our gracious Father and our God, we thank you for this privilege and this opportunity to assemble ourselves together in obedience to the command that we not forsake that assembly, and so much the more as we see the days approaching. And Father, we thank you that you fill the hungry with good things while you send the rich away empty-handed. Depending on the condition that we come this morning, we will depart either filled or empty. I pray that our souls will have an attitude of absolute and total dependence, that we will come to you as spiritual beggars, impoverished in and of ourselves, and yet rich in Christ through all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places that we have in him. We pray, Father, that you'll meet the needs of each and every one as the word is taught, knowing that faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will have the freedom to work in each and every heart and soul and mind to bring us further to that goal that you have set before us in this life, a goal of conformity to the character of your Son. All of these things we commit into your hands as we look forward to the opportunity to celebrate the Lord's table together, a perpetual reminder of who he is and what he has accomplished in our behalf and the privileges that we have because of it. So, Father, for the unity that we share in Christ and for the power that is ours through the Spirit and the Word, we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. In Genesis 13, we have a scripture reading that lends itself to what we'll see momentarily in Ephesians chapter 4. In verse 5, it says, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abram said to Lot, Please let there be no strife between you and me and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. In those four words is contained the maturity of Abraham and the immaturity of Lot. The fact that they were brethren meant something to Abram. It didn't mean anything to Lot, tragically. We are brethren. Verse 9, Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. And if you go to the right, then I will go to the left. What we have in this passage, and it's going to be evident again in Ephesians chapter 4, is the maturity of Abraham, the immaturity of Lot, and the problem of the Canaanites who lived in the land. Abram recognized that they were becoming a poor witness. He recognized that their division was a hindrance to their missionary objective, and therefore separation was necessary, but it was not the ideal. Lot, as you know, was self-centered, self-motivated. We never find Lot in all the record of his life making a right decision. His decisions were always motivated by what he wanted, yet he was a believer. He's called Righteous Lot by Peter. Abram, on the other hand, recognized that maturity means, as Paul says, we who are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. And so Abram gave to Lot the opportunity to choose the portion of land that he wanted, probably knowing full well that Lot would choose the best land, but that didn't matter. Shortly in our 1 Corinthians study on Sunday night, we'll be dealing in chapter 6 with the problem of Corinthians taking one another to law. Paul says in that passage, Why would you not rather allow yourself to be defrauded? Abram allowed himself to be defrauded, knowing that ultimately he would lose nothing. God had promised him the land was his, he was simply sharing it with Lot and bearing the burden of Lot's immaturity. There's a lot we can learn from that passage, and of course we'll continue on in Ephesians 4 in just a moment. Is a problem that, of course, has plagued the people of God from the beginning, and that is the problem of division. We have a real problem in the church and have had it since the beginning. First, I think, probably manifesting itself in the Corinthian church, and that was their desire to divide, to distinguish themselves from one another, always on the basis of an attitude of superiority. We're better than you. The little jingle that I've often quoted We are the chosen few, the rest will all be damned. There's no place in heaven for you, we can't have heaven crammed. Our problem as human beings is that we do not understand grace. We tend to think of grace as a limited quantity. We tend to think that if we are too extravagant with grace, if we're too free with grace, then God's going to run out. We're going to use up the supply of God's infinite grace. Well, we might as well try to use up the supply of the ocean. If you think of the fact that the Scripture talks that of the fact that God's thoughts toward you and I are more in number than the sand of the seashore. I don't know how many seashores there are on this earth, but if you just went to any beach, just try to contemplate the sands that are represented there. And then you think of the fact that not only are His thoughts compared in Scripture as to the number of the sands of the seashore, His grace is compared to the greatness of the sea. It was Augustine who was walking along trying to contemplate and come to resolution in his mind of the greatness of the Trinity. He was having a hard time encompassing the thought of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, and yet one God, one in essence and three in person. And he was really struggling with this as he walked along and he saw the little child running to the, he was actually walking along the seacoast, and he saw the little child running to the ocean, dipping his bowl in and then running and pouring it into a hole that he had dug in the sand. And Augustine interrupted his reflections to ask the little boy what he was doing. The little boy said, "I'm going to put that ocean in the hole I've dug." And Augustine thought, "I am more simple than this child because I'm trying to encompass with my little pea brain the infinite greatness of God." Our problem is that we understand grace in principle. But I would say the thing that has been most lacking throughout church history, and the study of church history I think confirms this, is the application of grace. A real willingness to extend to others what we love for ourselves. We like to think of grace for me and justice for the rest of you folks. We always want to somehow limit the grace of God. And of course we want to make sure that people are worthy of grace, which immediately indicates that we're not functioning according to grace. Grace is only for the undeserving. Only the undeserving can receive grace. The very moment that you and I assume that we have somehow achieved a status of worthiness, that we are perfectly acceptable, that there is no lack in our life, we have ceased to be the recipients of grace, and therefore we have ceased to function according to faith. You certainly never find that attitude in the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, as I've showed you, as Paul grew and advanced in his wisdom and understanding and spiritual stature, his attitude toward himself diminished. And the times that he evaluates himself in Scripture give evidence of that. I want to read for you the section that we're looking at. We've dealt with verses 11 and 12 and the two primary categories of gifts we have seen to fall into the category of speaking gifts and serving gifts. Not only does Paul divide them as such in this passage, but we find Peter doing the same in 1 Peter 4, verses 10 and 11. But I'll start in verse 11 to get the context. He himself, that is Jesus Christ, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. We have two couplets of gifts. One is temporary gifts, apostle and prophet. One is permanent gift, evangelist and pastor teacher. They share in many ways the same qualities. The apostle was not limited to any single local church, neither is the evangelist. Theirs is a missionary gift. The evangelist doesn't share, obviously, the delegated authority or stature of the apostle, but there's a parallel in the gifts. The prophet and the pastor share the same objective. The prophet speaking God's word before it's written, the pastor speaking God's word after it's written. The gift of prophet is no longer with us. We have a lot of self-proclaimed prophets. But as Peter declares and Paul twice declares, the prophet is to speak concerning the oracles of God. In other words, divine revelation. Divine revelation is now contained for us in the pages of Scripture. So he gave these communication gifts, speaking gifts we might call them, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And that sets the stage for verses 13 to 16. The upbuilding of the church, the edification of the church, is not the work of the pastor alone or the pastor and the evangelist. It's the work of every person. Every believer is uniquely gifted, empowered by God the Holy Spirit, to play their part in the building up of the church. The speaking gifts or communication gifts prepare the saints so the saints are able then to pick up and fulfill their part of the ministry. Now verse 13 sets before us the objective as we go from verse 13 to 16. Until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we be no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, this is not the way the church normally functions. And that, of course, explains the lack of maturity individually and the lack of maturity within the church. Just as a quick review, if you'll note on your study sheet, and I apologize up there at the top when it has the biblical way of building up the church, the four is missing from Ephesians 4:13 to 16. I try to catch every error on this, and inevitably I fail somewhere, so you might jot chapter 4 in there. By way of review, the theme of Ephesians, as we've seen, is saved to serve. That comes from the central text, chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. The outline that we're using is the believer's wealth in chapters 1 through 3, the believer's walk in chapters 4 and 5, and the believer's warfare in chapter 6. It's a progressive idea of development in the body of Christ. Watchman Nee developed his outline of Ephesians around the postures in those three sections. He called it sit, walk, and stand, but the sections are essentially the same. The theme of chapter 4 is a walk that is worthy of Christ in verse 1, and this walk, of course, is a development of unity. He starts with spiritual unity in verses 1 to 6, and we've seen that spiritual unity expressed by Abraham in the section that we read in Genesis. It was a unity that Moses recognized, and you may want to jot a couple of these references in Acts 7, verse 26. Moses, when he confronted two Hebrews who were fighting with each other, asked them the question, "Why do you injure one another, seeing that you are brethren?" The same concept, the same level of maturity, the same understanding of God's purpose for His people expressed by Abraham is expressed there by Moses. You find the same thing expressed, of course, by David in Psalm 133 and verse 1 when he says, "How good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." Now, any study that you do of church history, you're going to find that the key problem is disunity and disharmony. Of course, the enemy knows the primary objective of God, and therefore that's the very area he will attack. You have the same thing expressed in Hebrews 13 and verse 1, "Let love of the brethren continue." The idea is that it's to continue to develop that special love that exists, that bond that exists between members of the family of God. You know, believers are never going to find perfect unity on the basis of doctrinal agreement. They're never going to find it. Somewhere along the line, every one of you are going to disagree with me, or I'm going to disagree with you, or you're going to disagree with each other. We like to take that as an evidence of our greater spirituality. Knowledge is never the basis of spirituality. Conformity to Christ is the evidence of spirituality, and the first mark of conformity to Christ is a love that goes above and beyond those areas of differences. When we have those doctrinal differences, and that's the second section that we see, the one that we're in now has to do with doctrinal unity, and that's a wonderful thing. Paul wants us as a body to have an essential doctrinal unity. He talks, for example, to the Philippians in Philippians 1:27 about having the same mind and striving together for the sake of the gospel. In other words, they're in an essential agreement They have a doctrinal unity. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul exhorts the Corinthians to come to that one-mindedness that is the result of believing the same thing. But we have to be careful that we not get too picky. After the Reformation, when Martin Luther established the German Reformation, which ultimately affected all of Europe and ultimately the world, he built that Reformation concept on three truths that he felt were missing from the Roman Catholic Church. And one was the ultimate authority of Scripture, and another was the priesthood of every believer, and the third was salvation by grace alone through faith. Faith alone in Christ alone, that was the issue. On those three truths, a break took place. But the problem was, after that initial Reformation, which was built on three essential things, and I've told you my experience in the past of having difficulty even getting pastors to agree on those three essential things, or the three things that I set forth once in a group of pastors, was the absolute authority of Scripture, the deity of Christ, and salvation by faith alone. I couldn't even get them to agree on that. Now, those are what I call essential truths. If we can agree on those three things, we've at least got a foundation to move forward. What happened, unfortunately, after Martin Luther established those three truths is that people thought, oh, well, these three things are good, but we need five more. And so they came up with five more points, and then they came up with 10 points. Some of the people in the post-Reformation period were coming up with doctrines that were hundreds of points long, and if you didn't agree with them on every one of their 100 points, you were out. John Calvin being one of them. John Calvin was a great theologian. He started with a book called The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which he finished at the ripe old age of 27. When he finished his book, he put into the introduction to the book that before anyone studied the Bible, they should study his book. His book, The Institutes of the Christian Religion, at that time numbered something like 35 pages. Well, he felt like that wasn't explicit enough, so he expanded in the next revision, expanded in the next revision, expanded in the next revision. If you go to get a copy of the Institutes of the Christian Religion today, you'll find that it's two thick volumes and you'll wear your mind out reading it. That was what he considered to be the basics that you had to believe to be in agreement. We have to be really careful with that. We need to recognize that doctrinal unity is important, it's essential. But we need to make sure that we don't get too fine in our hair splitting. Practical unity is going to be the focus of verses 17 to 32. And of course, we see practical unity in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 18. Nehemiah's building the wall. It says the people had a will to work. In other words, they had a common cause and they were willing to work together. Later in Nehemiah 4 and verse 6 and chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, we find the people working with their families together. They're in harmony. They're working with a trowel in one hand, as it were, and a sword in the other. They have a functional or a practical unity. But unity is the thread that runs through Ephesians chapter 4. Remember that verse 1 begins with a statement, "Therefore walk worthy of the calling with which you are called." And the word worthy is, the word axios actually means a balance. It was used in the ancient world of the person who was weighing something for the sake of payment or for the sake of barter, and you would put it on the scales, and the idea is that it balanced out. It was of equal weight. And the idea here is that we're to walk in a way that equals the calling that we have in Christ. The calling that we have in Christ is a calling as saints. Paul refers to the Corinthians as saints. In other words, they are those who through redemption have been set apart from the world and placed into the family of God. And we're to walk in a way that is worthy of that, and that worthy way is in an attitude of unity. So we come to verse 14, and we want to develop now the ideas that run through verses 13 to 16, which is essentially the unity of maturity, the stability of discernment, and the utility of gifted service. Let's look at verse 13 again. Until we all come to the unity of the faith. The word until indicates that we're working toward a goal. We're moving toward an objective. We want to attain to that objective. The idea to come to is the idea of attaining something. We're arriving at a goal that's been set before us. It's a temporal clause that means that we're not there yet. We're working our way forward, and the teaching of the Word, the equipping of the saints, and the function of all of us in the plan of God is moving us in the direction of that objective. And that objective is called the unity of the faith. And he's going to have several subordinate clauses that amplify what he means by that. Again, depending on how you take unity of the faith, you're either going to unite or divide. The unity of the faith primarily refers to agreement in doctrine. Faith here is used as the body of truth that we have before us. We have the Word of God before us. And the unity of the faith, remember, is being built on that more essential unity spoken of in verse 3. We're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is described then in verses 4 through 6 as that oneness that we have because of the Spirit, because of Jesus Christ, and because of the Father. Remember that I've emphasized that the book of Ephesians is the most Trinitarian book in the Bible. Every chapter has a reference to the work of the Trinity, the work of the Father, the planner of salvation, the work of the Son who executes that plan at the cross, the work of the Holy Spirit, the agent who applies that plan to us. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have established an essential unity. For example, if you just look back to verse 4, all believers are members of one body, the body of Christ. All believers have one hope of our calling. Our hope is eternal life. All believers have one Lord in whom we have one faith. If we don't have faith in the Lord, then obviously we're not a part of that unity. We all have one baptism. Believe it or not, even with the differences of modes of baptism, some saying you have to baptize backwards, some saying you have to baptize forward, some saying total immersion, some saying sprinkling. The astounding thing is the baptism being spoken of here is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and that happens at the moment of salvation. And we all share that. That belongs to every believer. That's our essential unity. We have one God and Father of all. He's not. He doesn't have any stepchildren. He's the Father of all believers. He's above all and through all and in all. And so in those areas, we have an essential unity. Now, that can't be changed. That is the work of God. Our perception of it, our understanding of it, and how we apply it in our conduct with one another is a different matter. And that's where we come to what he's talking about in verse 13, that we would come to a unity of the faith. Now, we would like to think that that means that we're going to agree on every point of doctrine. That's not what he is expressing here. Because remember that he says back there in verse 3 that it is faith in one Lord. And ultimately our faith doesn't end with what we see in Scripture. Our faith goes through the written Word to the living Word. And that's the problem too often as believers. We want to come to the Bible and we want to become an expert in the Bible and we want to look at all of the little points that we understand that others don't understand. We want to contradict someone because of this point or they haven't read this obscure little passage that we think we've gained a superior insight. That's not the faith. The faith is in a person. And the written Word of God is designed to be the window by which we look through to see the face of the person. And as we look into the written Word, and Paul makes it very clear in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, we behold as in a mirror the reflection of the glory of Jesus Christ. And as we see the person of Jesus Christ, the reality of who He is, in His earthly life, in His death, burial, and resurrection, and in His present work for us, seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, and exercising His dominion and His authority through us, the more we understand that, the less we're going to want to make petty little claims of division and separation on the basis of our meticulous research in the text. I think most of you know me enough to know that I believe in the importance of accuracy in the study of the Word of God. We need to be accurate, and especially in the position of pastor, those who are leaders, you've got to dig, you've got to study, but you know something, I've been doing this for 30 years, and I find myself constantly coming to insights and understandings and looking back and saying, you know what, I really didn't understand that particular thing that well. And the Lord continues to bring changes and corrections. However, there's something that we can gain here and now on this earth that we're never going to gain in regard to an understanding of every point of Scripture. I hope you're aware of the fact that delve into the Word of God as you will, you're not going to understand it all by the time your brief sojourn on this earth is finished. You're not going to understand every doctrine. You're not going to understand every statement. You're not going to have the full weight of every argument that's in the Word of God. But there's something that you and I can have, and you can grasp it now. You can lay hold of it now as you develop that faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Notice that he says the unity of the faith. Unity here means oneness. It is a oneness of faith, and we come to it obviously through our understanding of God's Word. But we need to constantly be reminded, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 8:1, knowledge does what? Puffs up. I think all of us probably experience this, and the more devoted we've been to the study of the Bible, the more we fall to it. We get to the point where we know what others don't know. Boy, aren't we something. We hear some believer make a statement and we say, oh, well, he obviously doesn't know or she doesn't know what I know about that. Therefore, I must be superior. And yet, tragically, where we will want to divide on the basis of our superiority, in contrast to what Paul says, bearing the infirmity of the weak, that person has a greater conception of the unity of the faith, because their desire is for oneness. And oftentimes it's those that we might consider to be less mature than us based on our knowledge, and yet they're actually exhibiting that attitude expressed by Abram. We're brethren. Now, I'm not saying that there are not times to take a stand. And I'm not saying that when false doctrine becomes an issue, but there's a great and a vast difference between false doctrine and a level of spiritual growth or a lack of understanding. Once again, what comes in to make the difference? Understanding and implementing the grace of God. How gracious has God been with me? When I look back to some of the early things that I taught, I just shudder. Why would he even sustain me in the ministry? I'm talking about last week, of course. No, I'm just kidding. But you see, as we grow, we look back and we say how immature I was, how lacking in understanding I was. And yet, at that point of time, what did we think? Oh, well, we had the vast understanding of the Scripture in our mind. We were the quintessence of biblical understanding. That was what we thought. We need to be very careful to understand what unity of the faith means. Notice how he amplifies it now with these subordinate clauses. The unity of the faith and of. In other words, we're amplifying the same thing and of, and he uses a string of genitives here, of the knowledge of the Son of God. I just want you to notice that phrase. The genitive often talks about possession. Of the knowledge of the Son of God. Can you see how it's sort of leading us in an ascending idea that the knowledge leads us to the Son and the Son leads us to the Father? Christ in his earthly life never pointed to himself. Where did he point? He pointed to the Father. And when he sent the Spirit of God into the world to be our mentor, to be our guide, what did he say? He will glorify me. When we see people talking about the Holy Spirit and emphasizing the Holy Spirit and focusing on the Holy Spirit, we can be sure of one thing. The ministry of the Spirit's lacking there. Why? Because the Spirit always points us to Christ. Christ always points us to the Father. And ultimately, that is the ascending level of understanding and implementation of the things that we're learning. So he says that the unity of the faith is what? Knowledge of the Son of God. But this is not just perception. The word here is not just gnosis. This is not just something that I have learned, something that I have perceived. It's epignosis. It means I've gone beyond just that learner stage. I've now entered into the practice stage. I have a knowledge of the Son of God. I have an experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, as Paul says, Christ lives in me. Now that's always going to be to a limited way in all of our lives. But I want you to just hold your place here and turn with me to 2 Peter so you can see Peter's application of this same truth. 2 Peter chapter 1. I love the way Peter starts out here. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that the apostles considered the title slave to be more indicative of who they were? And more of a term of honor to them than even apostle. How often they refer to themselves as a bond slave, born a slave. That's the first and the most important. An apostle. Yes, they had delegated authority. Yes, they had the highest position in the church. But in their mind, it was always as a slave. To those who have obtained, what would you think if he said here, a lesser precious faith than I have? To those of you who know a little of what I know in my vast wisdom, you never find that attitude coming through with the apostles. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us, your faith is the same as mine. It's focused on the same person, the same victory. You're going to be limited in certain areas. You're going to be lacking in certain areas. And that's why he writes to them. But at any rate, he says, "A like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ." Now notice, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord." That word knowledge is experiential knowledge. Grace and peace. Could I just point out to you that with the use of grace here, we have grace oftentimes in the New Testament connected to other words. We see, for example, the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1 and verse 14, and John says, "We beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of truth and grace." Right? The song that we sing that reverses the order. Don't remember the song right offhand, but it says truth and grace. It's grace and truth. Why is that so important? Because without grace, truth becomes destructive. Without grace, truth becomes dangerous. You can know the truth, but if you haven't received the grace, see, the grace is, as we often say, God's riches at Christ's expense, but grace refers to divine benevolence. God giving us the ability to grasp things that we would not otherwise grasp, attain to things that we would otherwise not attain. Grace is His working. It's all of Him. To we who are unworthy, to we who are undeserving. And so grace has to precede truth. When we have grace and faith, what is the order? "For by faith you have been saved through grace." Have you ever heard anyone quote that backwards? What comes first? Grace. By grace you have been saved through faith. In this passage we have the grace and peace. Grace is always going to have to come first. And in all three of those instances, grace always gets the prominent place. And I don't think that's an accident. I think there's something very significant in that. Because you see, there has to be an attitude in us to even be able to appropriate the grace. The Scripture tells us, Peter tells us in 1 Peter, James tells us as well, borrowing from Proverbs chapter 3, God gives grace to who? God gives grace to the humble, but He makes war against the proud. That's why Mary, in her song of magnifying the Lord called the Magnificat, she says in Luke 1 and verse 53, "He has filled the empty with good things, but He sent the rich away empty-handed." What's the difference between the empty and the rich? Well, it's the difference between the publican and the Pharisee in the temple. The publican, whom some believe to be Matthew himself. "God be merciful to me, the sinner," won't even look to heaven. He's empty. He fulfills that principle that Jesus speaks of in the Beatitudes, those who are impoverished spiritually, the poor in spirit, but the patakos, the one who is an absolute abject beggar in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Spiritual poverty of soul, we might call it. So he's saying, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you." Now, how's it going to be multiplied? I love God's mathematics in Scripture. His subtraction is what He does by taking away our sin. His addition is what He does by imputing us with the righteousness of Christ. And here we have His multiplication. And the multiplication is of grace and peace. In other words, a greater appropriation of God's provision resulting in increased peace in the soul by the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. In other words, a real working knowledge. An experiential knowledge, something that's taken the word beyond the perception stage. It's been received by faith. It's been digested by faith. God the Holy Spirit is now at work in our lives, implementing that in our life. Why? Because we know we can't do it ourselves and we are totally, utterly dependent on Him. He goes on. Verse 3. "As His divine power has given to us," there again the idea of grace, "He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness." What kind of life? Well, life eternal, first of all. Life abundant, secondly. Godliness speaks, of course, of the manifestation of Christ in our life, or Christ-likeness. He's given us everything we need for that life and godliness through the knowledge of doctrine. Is that what it says? Now, there's something more essential. Through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Once again, knowledge is experiential. It's the essential knowledge, not only of having learned it, but of implementing it in our life. And he comes up with the idea of knowledge again later on. He's reminding them so that they will have that knowledge. But you just see the idea here that growth is the result of making it real in our life. I think that's probably the best way we can put it, or allowing the Spirit of God to work it out in our life. Working out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do His good pleasure. So if you go back to Ephesians 4:13, we can see then that unity of the faith is an experiential knowledge of the Son of God. And then he amplifies further by talking about a perfect man. The word teleios here refers to maturity, to a mature man. I personally believe here that he's talking about the group or the church collectively, but of course that's going to have to happen on an individual level. He mentions that, you'll remember earlier in chapter 2, he talks about the perfect man. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The word stature here means full age, full grown. And he says there's a scale by which we're measured. We could call it the yardstick. Children like to do this. They want to stand up against the wall and they want to see, where do I measure up? How big am I getting? That stature is Christ Himself. And the fullness of Christ, that word fullness is important. He uses it again and again throughout the book. You'll remember we find it in chapter 1 and verse 23. You find it again in chapter 3. It's here, and then again in chapter 5 and verse 18 with the filling of the Spirit. The idea of pleroma. The pleroma, the fullness of Christ. It's a word that means to fill a vacuum. You have any vacuum in your life? You have any void in your life? You have any empty places in your life? Of course you do. Hopefully that's why you're here. You're here because you have needs in your life. And as you come in and you recognize, I have needs, God has answers, the hope is that those needs are going to be filled. You come, as it were, with an empty cup. You're asking Him to fill the cup. David said, my cup runneth over. What was he talking about? Well, it was an Old Testament equivalent of the fullness of Christ. The figure that he's using there in Psalm 23 is the figure of a guest. And he's at a banquet and his host is so lavish. And if in the principles of the ancient world, the guest was given a huge goblet. If you were the guest of honor, you had a bigger cup than anyone else. And the idea was, and I've actually been in situations where I've been at places where you've been hosted and you're given this huge cup. Or you're given the choice morsel or whatever it is. That's a sign of esteem or a sign of respect. And the idea was that your cup was never to be allowed to run out. It was constantly being filled. The more lavish the host, the more it's being filled, even to the point of running over, simply to show the principle that it's impossible to give you enough to show our honor and respect for you. Can you imagine that the God of heaven and earth, the God that rules the universe, that measured the heavens with a span of His hand, thinks enough of you that He wants to host you in this life, and He wants to fill your cup to overflowing? That's the fullness of Christ. Turn back to chapter 3. Just notice this. Paul's prayer. You remember his prayer in chapter 1 is for enlightenment. He follows that up in chapter 3 with his prayer for enablement, and he says in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. No stepchildren here. that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell, the word would better be translated, be at home, that Christ would be at home in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be enabled to comprehend with all the saints. Again, no one's left out. What is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be, here it is, filled with the fullness of God. What is that fullness that God wants you and I to have in our life? It's the fullness of Christ. And the fullness of Christ is the filling up of our deficiencies, the filling up of the voids in our life, the meeting of the needs in our life from the all-sufficient supply of our Savior. That fullness that fills the void is also a fullness that fills it not just with anything, but with quality. What is the quality of the fullness of Christ? It's the quality He spoke of called abundant life. It's a wonderful thing to have eternal life. But you can have eternal life and be miserable. You can have eternal life and be absolutely dejected and depressed and discouraged. You can have eternal life and be defeated in this world. Or you can have abundant life, and by abundant life, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And we find ourselves, though poor, making many rich. We find ourselves tasting of the all-sufficiency of His grace over and over and over again in our life, because there's a quality to it, and it's the quality of abundant life. Not only does He fill the void, and not only does He fill it with quality, but it's the idea of a fullness that takes control or takes possession of us. You know, later on He's going to say, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. The corollary passage to that is Colossians 3:16, when He says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the result of both the filling of the Spirit and the Word dwelling in you is the same, speaking to one another in hymns and songs and spiritual songs, singing, making melody in your hearts to the Lord. What's He talking about? He's saying that grace and peace is being multiplied in you because you have permitted. One is obedience to a command, be filled with the Spirit. The other is an act of permission. Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. See, when you sit here hearing the Word of God, or you read the Word of God in your own home, there's an act of permission that has to take place. There's an act of submission. That is, He's in control. He's in command. God the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God, makes it real to you and I in our understanding. But then comes that act of submission, permission. You let that Word dwell in you richly. You let that Word, you give it its prominent place in life. You allow it by your own volition, by giving it permission to take control in areas where you naturally want to go a different way. You don't want to be gracious to that person. The Word of God demands that you do. Will you let it richly dwell in you? You need to be forgiving to that believer who has hurt you. Are you going to allow the Word of Christ to richly dwell in you? And as He says later in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, and this is a part, if you'll just look at it, this is a part of the section that deals on practical unity. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. What kind of forgiveness do we often want to give? Limited. Well, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget. That's not forgiveness. I'll forgive you, but I'm going to make sure I remind you occasionally so that you'll feel the full weight of the wrong that you've done. That's not forgiveness. That's not what the Lord has done with us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, with the exception that He'll remind us once a month or every so often just how sinful we've really been. Is that the way God deals with us? You know, we could learn a lot about Scripture by simply observing how God deals with us. Have you ever really spent time to evaluate your life? Have you ever really asked yourself, how has God dealt with me? Not people. Trust me, I've had enough of what's called the love of Christ in the church to give me some idea what hell's like. Christian love. You know, I'm doing this in Christian love, brother, as they nail you to the cross or tie you to the stake and light the fire and stand there gleefully chuckling. This is all for your good, brother, and so on and so forth. But how has God dealt with us? He who has all power, has He ever tried to force you to submit to His authority? Has He ever used His dominion to dominate you? Now, He will discipline you if you're His child. He has that right. But He never robs us of the ability to say yes or no. He never enforces on us His will. He says, here is my will. This is the way. Walk ye in it. We say, I don't want to walk in that way. I'm going to walk in this way. He says, all right, you'll taste the consequences. And it's painful. And then we come running back to Him like a child that's hurt ourselves. Daddy, 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 help me, help me, help me. What does He do? Does He ever turn away? Does He ever say, you know what, this is the 1,387th time that you've done this, and I'm not going to be there for you this time? I would suggest for most of us it's beyond the thousands. Does He ever change? What does Paul tell us in 2 Timothy? Though we are unfaithful, He remains faithful because He can't deny Himself. Now that's where your strength and my strength comes from in life. If you're trying to build your Christian life on the visible church, the local church, I want to tell you that you're going to have a very sad experience. Because you often won't see God in the church. This is why there are more believers out there in the world than there are gathering together this morning. I'm convinced that the number of believers scattered throughout the Perth area that are not in any assembly this morning, not in any church, I'm convinced that it far outnumbers those who have gathered together. You know what? I understand that. And I don't really blame them. Because oftentimes, the one place where you see so little of God is in the church. My dad was about as strong a teetotaler as you could find. To give you an idea how strong he was against alcohol, he made a statement to me when I was about 15, and I had gotten a rifle that he bought for me for hunting. And he made a statement to me after he presented me with this rifle. He said, I just want to say one thing. Before you ever decide to drink, I'd rather you take that rifle and put it up to my forehead and blow my brains out. Would you agree that's pretty strong, teetotaler? He made another statement that seemed totally contradictory. He said, if you're ever in a strange place and you need help, don't go to a church, go to a bar. Is that telling? Have you ever sat in on an AA meeting? You ought to sit in on an AA meeting sometime. And the reason I say you ought to sit in on it, and I'm not in total agreement with the 12-step program because they're missing the most important step. I used to know a pastor in Sydney who used to host an AA meeting in his church, and he would go in and greet the people and talk with them, and he'd always say, don't forget the 13th step. He'd say the 13th step, which is really the first step, faith in Christ. That's what they're missing. But I'll tell you something that they have done, and by the way, it was started by a couple of pastors. I don't know why they left that one step out. The thing that they have grasped is that it's okay to fail. I've sat in some of those meetings, and I've been there not because I was trying to recover, but because I've been on occasion asked to speak to those, whether addiction programs or alcoholic programs or whatever. The one thing that's always impressed me, someone would stand up and maybe they'd even sniffle a little, start to cry a little and say, you know, I've been sober for 6 years and last Friday I fell down. You know what the attitude in the group is? Not like in a church. It's not the attitude of a church. It's the attitude that ought to be in the church. Hi, my name's Shirley. I want everybody to know that I've been sober for 6 years and last week I had a terrible week, and you know what? Friday I went out and tied one on and I've just now gotten sober again. You know what the attitude is? All right, Shirley. It takes a lot of guts to say that. We're proud of you. You know what? Failure's never final. The very fact that you got up again, the very fact that you're back in here again, the very fact that you're willing to acknowledge this to us and call on us for support, that's great. Don't you worry about it. You just pick up and you start moving on. And that should be the attitude in the church. I want to tell you it's not. Tragically. Why? Because we lack the unity of the faith. Look at Jesus Christ. This was said recently by someone who had failed in ministry, and they were teaching this class out of their experience. You may know who I'm talking about. It happens to be an Australian. He brought something out that I had never thought of. When they brought the woman taken in the act of adultery and threw her at the feet of Jesus, Jesus was teaching a class, was he not? And you know that the posture of those teaching in those days was what? Not standing. It was considered rude to stand and teach. Matthew chapter 5 tells us, and Jesus sat down, and the disciples came to him, and he was teaching them. So here's the Lord Jesus sitting, the people are gathered, he's teaching them, he's giving them the word. The Pharisees come barging in, and the words are very rough. They hurl this woman to the ground in front of him. What does Jesus do? It says he stooped down. And I'd never thought of this, that when the Lord knelt down so that he could write in the dust, he was basically shielding her body and saying to them, he who's without sin, cast the first stone. But the problem is, when you stone her, you're going to stone me too. You want to stone her? That's fine. I'm going to take my place in front of her, and you start throwing stones, you stone me. Let me ask you something. Isn't that what he did at the cross? On the cross, he said to the Father, all of the judgment, all of the penalty, all that is due for the sins of every member of the human race from beginning to end, I take my place between heaven and earth. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. And there God the Father poured out on him the sins of the entire world. And have you ever stopped and thought of what it took for him in the agony of the beating that he endured through that night, hanging on that cross, crown of thorns, lacerated back, pierced hands and feet, hanging there, looking down at what people, led by the religious leaders, mocking him, scoffing at him, spitting on him, cursing him. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And you think he'll turn you away? You think he'll run out of mercy for you? You think there's a point where you're going to try his grace beyond its limits? You're going to empty the infinite ocean of the grace of God? I don't think so. Paul tells us in Romans 8, if God did the most for us when we were his enemies, what's he going to do for us now that we're his children? Much more. How do you get much more than unconditional love? How do you get much more than eternal redemption? How much more can it get than what you have at the cross? Well, I'll tell you, there is much more, because his grace continues to flow and continues to pour out and continues to roll over us like the breakers of the sea, and it's never going to end. That's what God wants us to begin to grasp when he talks about the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, coming to a mature man and measuring up to the stature of the fullness of Christ. You want to be perfect? I'm going to end with this one. Luke 6. Normally we get through the whole study sheet. This is just too rich, too valuable for us to rush through. Verse 35 says, love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. Your reward will be great, for you will be the sons of the Most High. The word son means that you manifest that family characteristic. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore be merciful as your Father is merciful. Judge not, you shall not be judged. Condemn not, you shall not be condemned. Forgive and you'll be forgiven. Give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom, for with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you again. What is the measure of the Christian life? It's Christ. What is the standard that you and I want to measure up to? It's Christ. He goes on and begins to speak a parable to them, and in verse 40 he says, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. That's perfection. What is the standard of perfection that God wants us to have? The standard of perfection is to measure up to that merciful attitude. We're not going to attain sinless perfection on this earth. But I believe that we can reach the measure if we're drawing on, if we're understanding and experiencing the merciful grace of God and the overflowing of his benevolence on a day-by-day basis. I believe that it's possible for us to reach this measure of perfection. And what is it? Graciousness. A graciousness, a mercy, a compassion, an understanding that is like Christ. If we're going to measure up to the full stature, the full-grown picture of the measure of Christ, what would most manifest that to the world? What would most be an evidence of being like Jesus Christ? Richard Wurmbrand was in prison for his faith, tortured for 14 years. He had a man say to him, "Now I know Jesus Christ is real because I see him in you." What was it the man saw? After years of being hated, years of being condemned, years of being despised, years of being judged, he met someone that he felt so comfortable with, he poured all of his life of sin and shame and disgrace and contempt out. And Richard Wurmbrand said, "God loves you and he forgives you on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ, and he wipes the slate clean and you are washed white as snow." And he embraced that man, and that man said, "Now I know Christ is real because he's like you." A prisoner in chains, but someone who understood grace. You want to know the interesting background to that story? Is that Richard Wurmbrand, pastor, teacher, missionary, tremendous warrior for the faith, in that prison, in his own experience, came into the presence of a man he said was the most Christ-like man he had ever met. And in the presence of that man, after years of being in prison, after being hailed around the world as a great leader and a great soldier of the faith, felt that he was finally free to unburden things that had troubled him his whole life. And as he poured himself out to that kindly, gracious old man who sat there with his hand on his shoulder as Richard Wurmbrand's head was bowed and he was crying and he was weeping, and he was confessing things he said that he had never told anyone, not even his wife. He said, "I looked up expecting to see disgust and contempt on his face." He said, "I looked up and I saw he was crying with me, but he was smiling. And he was saying, 'God forgives. And he is gracious.'" That made it possible for him to be like Christ to somebody else. I hope that you and I can begin to plumb the depths of the measure of Christ's gift, which ultimately is grace. Always grace with truth, always grace with faith, and always resulting in grace and peace. But grace is going to have to lead the way. What a marvelous picture of the Lord's table. We're going to close in prayer, and then we're going to sing a hymn. And I hope that you'll just reflect on these things as we prepare to take these emblems together, because they're emblems of the grace that you and I have received as a result of the sacrifice of Christ. Let's close in prayer and we'll sing a song of devotion and dedication. Our Heavenly Father, how we thank you for grace. Where would we be without it? What would even your word mean without it? Without grace, it would only become another reason for religious intolerance, another reason for fighting and bickering, arguing and division. But Father, what a difference grace makes. What a marvelous word, the marvelous theme of Scripture, the grace of God. We thank you, Father, for it. We thank you that we're the recipients of it through Christ. But we pray that we will not be content to only have our salvation, that we will not be content only to have our forgiveness, but that we will pursue a course that is going to manifest that grace, that it would be poured out like the ointment that Mary poured on the head of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the house was filled with its fragrance. Father, she was a sinner, but she was a sinner who was grateful for grace. And how I pray that grace would so permeate our lives that it would spread throughout the entire house, through the entire family, that people would be lifted by the fragrance of that grace in our lives. Help us to utilize the provisions made for us of that constantly filled and overflowing cup from the fullness of Christ, for the blessing of others, for we ask it in His name. Amen.